When Paul and Silas started out on the second missionary trip, they picked up Timothy along the way and came to a point where they really didn't know what to do. And I really always relate to them when I come to that point in the reading of Acts. They were forbidden, remember, by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And I suppose that maybe had been their plan to do. Paul, wanting to press on into new territory, having spoken in Galatia, would have moved westward into Asia Minor. But they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And because of instructions from a dream, they hurried over to Macedonia, visited those cities, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, then came down into Achaia, southern Greece, Athens, and Corinth. After that, on the way back on the second missionary journey, Paul did visit Ephesus. So it wasn't that God didn't want him to preach there. He just had something else planned for him, and it was important, and it had to be done immediately. So whatever difficulties it seems like they may have had trying to figure out God's plan, God made his plan clear to them. And on the return from Macedonia and Achaia, they did stop in Ephesus. Paul didn't stay there long because he had taken a pledge in Corinth and had shaved his hair and now was on a 30-day calendar to get to Jerusalem, to the temple, to complete his vow. So he had to hurry away from Ephesus. But while he was away, Priscilla and Aquila continued there, I believe probably engaging in personal evangelism within the synagogue. We know that Apollos showed up and hadn't quite gotten the whole story of personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They took him aside and taught him, and that prepared Apollos for being a great help to the churches that were in Achaia, so especially Corinth. He went there first, apparently, and he was a great help to this new body of believers in Corinth, who wouldn't have been there if Paul had come to Ephesus and Asia Minor first. And so it seems to me, looking back on these events, that God was engaged in human resources timing matter here to establish assemblies in Greece and then bring Paul back after that to Asia Minor. In 1 Corinthians 3, 6, Paul says, I planted and Apollos watered, but it's God who gave the increase. He wrote that to the Corinthian believers. And so in order to take advantage of Apollos' personal gifts and abilities, which God had given him and was preparing him to use, Paul's directions and timing had to be just so that Apollos could go immediately from Ephesus to Corinth and provide a great help, especially in the way that he was able to powerfully refute Jews who immediately put the new believers in Corinth under attack. Judaizers were always trying to assert that Gentiles had to come under the law of Moses and be circumcised and all the rest. And it was Apollos who defended them and protected them, and he was so important to them that factions, when they divided up, some said, I'm of Paul, others, I'm of Apollos, Cephas, and so on. We can look at this as not that there was anything wrong in Paul desiring to minister in Asia Minor, but it was just that God had an important something for him to do immediately before he did that, and so whatever difficulty that might have posed to these fellows trying to figure out what it was the Lord wanted, he made his directions clear, and in hindsight we can see the value of God's timing in these events. Now we find Paul back in Ephesus the second time. He's come to this leading city of Asia Minor on his third missionary journey. This is a city which, aside from being kind of, well, the capital of Asia at this point, is famous throughout the Roman Empire for its dabblings in spiritism and magic arts, incantations, and occult things. So apparently it was famous for these things all over the Roman Empire. So he was at one time forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia, but now he's empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he has his best opening with any synagogue ever, I think. Maybe that could be debated, but he comes back to the synagogue after a full year of the personal evangelism of Priscilla and Aquila, and has months, 3 months it says, which I would take to be at least 12 Sabbath addresses in the synagogue proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's a great opening and opportunity when the synagogue leaders harden up and reject his message. He's still able to continue in Ephesus for 2 more years, for a total of 3 years. So it's his longest stay anywhere on any of his missionary journeys, a real open door of opportunity in Ephesus. So we're going to look at the section in Acts 19 this morning, from verse 8 to verse 20, Paul's fruitful ministry in Ephesus on his third journey. We'll begin with verse 8. And he, that is Paul, entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So as I had mentioned already a couple of times, to me it seems like a really easy to overlook but important matter that Priscilla and Aquila had been continuing now for a whole year amongst the folks at this synagogue, preaching Christ to them personally, probably privately. And Paul is able to come in and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in this Jewish synagogue for 3 months. I think that's really amazing. It says he's reasoning, and we can take that to mean the very same thing he's done in all the synagogues he's visited, reasoning with them from the Old Testament scriptures, especially those prophecies concerning the Messiah, that, in fact, Jesus is the Messiah. And then it says persuading them, I believe that means that in addition to simply identifying Jesus as the Messiah, he's putting forward a call for a personal response to the gospel, similar to what Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. So he's preaching the gospel in this synagogue as the passport into the kingdom. The kingdom has not been put in abeyance, but it has been delayed. Verse 9. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So after 3 months of reasoning and persuading the people who come to meet on the Sabbath at the synagogue, his message has produced an open and public blasphemy against Jesus and the way in the synagogue. And what did he do? He withdrew. He and his associates withdrew. When I was pondering this week, I remembered a number of times at Humboldt State University, at the University of Colorado, at College of the Redwoods, when campus preachers would come onto the campus and they would begin to speak in fiery terms about sin and judgment and start talking about specific sins, sexual immorality, homosexuality, all kinds of stuff, calling out these sins, naming them as sins, and, you know, pronouncing the scriptures to what turns very quickly in campus settings into a blaspheming mob. And the situation is so ugly as the preacher continues to preach against the sins that these people so heartily embrace. They begin to respond with blasphemous utterances, sexual displays and demonstrations. It just turns ugly. And I thought about that as I read about Paul's response here. Rather than staying there and continuing to press the gospel upon those who have already made a decision to reject it, Paul withdrew along with his associates. It's just a little aside. It's curious, interesting to notice that even though in Acts 11, verse 26, we had read that in Antioch, believers were first referred to as Christians. That's sometime in the past. So that's already going on, at least in places. But the book of Acts continues to refer to the faith not as Christianity, but simply as the way. And they capitalize the word way. Here in verse 9, and if you look over in verse 23, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. So there it is. It appears in several more places throughout the book of Acts. It's never Christianity, it's the way, chapter 22, chapter 24. But the gospel to rejectors, to press the gospel, to continue to press it to those who have rejected the gospel, really only hardens the heart of the rejector. 2 Corinthians 2:16 has this phrase in it, an aroma of death to death. I would paraphrase that in this way. To rejectors, our gospel is as repugnant as the smell of death. We've all probably, unfortunately, had the occasion of smelling the odor of decaying flesh. You know, I remember times walking up and down a stream to fish, you come across a dead cow in the field, and if you're downwind, wow, it's repulsive. It's hideous. And that is the gospel being pressed upon those who have already rejected it. Their revulsion and rejection of the gospel, of course, leads permanently to spiritual death. So any opportunity they had is gone, and to continue to press the gospel only hardens their hearts. So Paul and his company withdrew. Instead of staying there and fighting it out in the synagogue when people begin to blaspheme. Now, instead of preaching in the synagogue every Sabbath, he's preaching every day in this school of Tyrannus. John MacArthur has a little note on the school of Tyrannus. Tyrannus was either the owner of the lecture hall or a philosopher who taught there. If the latter, his name, which means our tyrant, may have been a nickname given to him by his students. I can understand that. Paul used the hall during the afternoon break from about 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. when it would otherwise be unoccupied. Apparently that was a tradition. I've seen it in a number of notes that these schools would be available during these hours in the middle of the day to visiting speakers, you know, if they rented the space, of course. So it's available for rent to visiting philosophers, rhetoricians, that sort of thing. So apparently Paul rented the hall for his own use daily during those hours. Verse 10, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So this is a quick overview of what's occurred here, or what is occurring here as we read about it. Two full years. Now, later on in chapter 20, the next chapter, verse 31, gives us the total time that he was in Ephesus during this visit as 3 years. So Paul and his traveling companions and others who have joined the party along the way, and those who have believed the gospel in the synagogue, either through the ministry of Priscilla and Aquila or through the preaching of Paul in the synagogue for 12 Sabbaths or more, they've all come away with Paul. Apparently, at least some of the commentators believe that while Paul taught in the school of Tyrannus daily, that this was not the official meeting place of the Christian assembly, which is born of this withdrawal from the synagogue. But I'd like to read a note by Arno Gabelin. Some hardened themselves and were disobedient and spoke evil of that way. Separation from this unbelieving, disobedient mass was the next step. In this way, the assembly in Ephesus was formed. A number of brethren were also with Paul in Ephesus. His own hands ministered unto his own necessities and to them that were with him. From Acts 20, verse 34, we learn that. The same information we gain from the epistle to the Galatians, which Paul wrote from Ephesus with his own hand, reference Galatians 1, verse 2. These companions of Paul, and now he gives a list, it's kind of surprising. You gather this from various books of the New Testament, but these are names of people who apparently were with Paul in Ephesus at this time. Timotheus, obviously, Timothy, Erastus, Gaius, and Aristarchus. Two brethren of Thessalonica, Titus, Tychicus, and Trophimus. And he gives references for some of these names. Then there were Aquila and Priscilla, of course, and a number of converts. The first fruit was undoubtedly Epaphroditus, Romans 16:5. Also Onesiphorus and his house, 2 Timothy 1:16. Hymenaeus, Alexander, Phygellus, and Hermogenes, of whose bad record we read in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. The assembly had elders, and of them and the apostles' faithful laborers we shall read more in the next chapter. The record here tells us that the work was continued in the school of one Tyrannus. Some large building obtained for that purpose, most likely the assembly itself, met elsewhere. Then the entire province of Asia, of which Ephesus was the capital, heard the word of the Lord, both Jew and Greeks. A blessed work of evangelization was done. Now, apparently, Paul did not leave Ephesus during that 2 year time while he was at the school of Tyrannus, but he made disciples, and his disciples went throughout Asia and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to where there wasn't any place in Asia Minor that hadn't heard it. Doesn't mean everybody believed, but it had been heard throughout Asia. Verses 11 and 12, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. And Gail and I pondered this one and have talked about it in the past. What do you picture here? Did Paul buy cases of hankies and aprons and pull them out and touch them and pray over each one so they could be distributed? I'm thinking probably not. This is more likely an outcome related to the superstition and spiritism and belief in the magic arts that was part of the population of Ephesus. So out of their superstition, I think, people probably brought handkerchiefs and aprons and asked Paul to pray over them. And out of divine grace, God authenticated Paul's apostleship by performing miracles in this strange, bizarre way. We never hear about this anywhere else, but we've all heard preachers, I remember as a kid on the radio, you send your donation and he will send you the prayer cloth, you lay it over your radio during the next broadcast and you can have your miracle. But it is a unique situation, but one which God authenticates, and in so doing, he authenticates the apostolic ministry of Paul. In Paul's second letter to Corinth, he writes this in chapter 12, verse 12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." Paul's apostolic ministry was authenticated everywhere he went in this way, by signs and wonders and miracles. Verse 13. "But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.'" Now, Luke has mentioned these folks before, these Jewish exorcists, but in his gospel, in the gospel of Luke, we find him mentioning this in verse 19 of chapter 11. So Luke 11, verse 19, quoting Jesus here, Luke writes, "And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges." It's a reference here to these Jewish exorcists. And we don't know much about them, but I learned a little bit more about them in preparation for this morning. It's a little disturbing. Another note from Gabelin. He says this, "This is the fourth time we read of such satanic instruments. The first was Simon Magus. This subtle instrument claimed to be converted and tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit with money." Remember him? "Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, was the second, and he opposed the gospel on the island of Cyprus. The Roman ruler there was receptive and open to the gospel, but this guy popped up and tried to discredit the gospel. In Philippi, a damsel with the spirit of Python had cried after Paul, and through her the enemy had tried his work." Now we come to the seven sons of Sceva. That's apparently how the name is pronounced, Sceva, even though it is S-C. "The seven sons of Sceva tried to imitate the power of God as it was manifested through Paul, but they knew not the Lord Jesus Christ. They were professional exorcists, traveling from place to place and preaching the expulsion of evil spirits. All kinds of mysterious things were used by these exorcists. The use of different names of God in driving out the evil spirits were especially resorted to. The so-called Kabbalah and many parts of the Talmud are full of these mysterious things of magic." So these Jewish priests were nomadic exorcists, and they pulled together rites and rituals and incantations from many sources. And of course, their service was provided for a fee. It was for profit. In Harry Ironside's commentary on this passage, he shares this story, and I think I have time to just read this little story to you. Written in August of 1943. I was in Los Angeles recently. There is a certain spiritist medium, Helen Templeton by name. She sent me a long communication which she declared D.L. Moody had given through her. He was passed away by this time. He's gone. But she's got this long letter purported to be from D.L. Moody through her as a spirit medium. She goes into a cataleptic condition and her hand begins to move. What she writes is supposed to be a direct message from some disembodied spirit. The letter she sent me was of 5 or 6 pages, professedly from D.L. Moody. He had come to her and wanted to give a message to the pastor of his old church. At the time, Ironside had taken over the pulpit where Moody had been. I was interested in reading this message, which went something like this. He said he was so sorry that when he was here on earth, he did not understand. He had preached as well as he knew, but he did not know the glorious truth of Spiritism. But now that he is dead, he has found out he was all wrong. Now he knew the blessedness of Spiritism, but he was far behind others, and it would take him centuries to make up what he missed by wrong instruction on earth. In the letter, he says this, and this is quoted. You know the whole trouble was my father. He followed in the old paths and he brought me up in the old ideas. Of course, when I became of age, I was responsible and I should have refused and accepted the truths of Spiritism. But not knowing any better, I followed his teaching. End quote. Ironside says, I wrote her and said, quote, evidently the spirit that controlled you was not very well up on his history. He did not know that D.L. Moody had no father after he grew up. His father died when Moody was a little baby. And certainly his mother never taught him the old truths because she was a Unitarian and was converted through Moody himself afterward. Evidently, some impersonating demon put one over on Helen, he writes. He made her think it was Moody, but it was not him at all. But oh, how people can be deceived by these things, how they will follow all these wretched efforts to talk with the dead and work signs and wonders. In all our cities, we have clairvoyants, astrologists, dream interpreters, spiritists, mediums, and all the rest of them. And if you wrote that in August of 1943, think how much worse things are today. 2016. I thought you might enjoy hearing his personal experience on this. Verse 14. 7 sons of one Siva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. That is, they were trying to name over those who were demon-possessed or had problems with spirits or illnesses or whatever, the name of Jesus as preached by Paul. And the evil spirit, in one case, answered and said to them, these 7 sons of Siva, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? So these 7 guys are standing around this one demon-possessed man, and he speaks, I'm sure, and he's saying it, but It's the Spirit speaking through him. I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And I cannot help but think of that story in the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 5, starting at the beginning. When they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes, when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. There is apparently some genuine, real power associated with demon possession, a power which the people of Ephesus were very familiar. But who is this Siva? We don't know the credentials of this Dr. Taylor Marshall, but Gail found this online, and it seemed like an interesting potential insight into this. Acts 19:14 tells us about the seven sons of a Jewish high priest by the name of Siva. If one looks down the list of high priests, there is not a high priest in Jerusalem named Siva. Biblical commentators resolve this discrepancy by stating that Siva must have been a Jewish man who became a pagan high priest. I'm not ruling that out, but I find it very unlikely. The reason for this is that the name Siva is a Hellenized version of the Latin word spelled S-C-A-E-V-A, meaning left-handed and, by extension, sinister and untrustworthy. Lewis and Short's Latin dictionary also attests to a classical meaning of perverse or ominous. If Luke is engaging in priesthood polemics by contrasting the priesthood of Christ with that of the Jewish high priesthood, then we have a clue to what is meant by Siva. Dr. Marshall goes on and indicates that he suspects that this is a derogatory reference to Caiaphas. I don't know. But that was interesting. In any case, the evil spirit spoke, and the possessed man leaped with real power, one against seven, and tore those guys up to where they fled naked and wounded, seven men at the hands of one. Just hand-to-hand physical combat. Apparently no weapons involved. This man that we read about in Mark couldn't even be bound with shackles and chains. Sort of superhuman demonic strength and power. And it's used here in a really marvelous way, I think. This demonic story about the demon-possessed man and his power over these false exorcists, these scandalous, untrustworthy Jewish priests, nomads who went around casting out demons for profit. The demonic power in this poor man is almost used as a testimony to demonstrate the surpassing power of God through the apostolic signs and wonders and miracles performed by Paul, contrasting with the bankruptcy of the Jewish priesthood as sinister, untrustworthy, and perverse. And weak, really weak, that one demon-possessed man could defeat seven men in physical combat. And yet, Paul was performing miracles far surpassing this with hankies. I don't know. It just seems to me to be kind of a fascinating testimony. Verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. One thing that just leaps out at me here is Paul's absolute effectiveness in glorifying Christ with every wonderful thing, word and deed, that he gave to the people of Ephesus. Paul was speaking. It would be just a simple matter of omission to leave out the glorification of Jesus as the Christ. And there's no problem with that here. All the people, Jews and Greeks, are completely clear on the fact that Paul is preaching in the name of Jesus and glorifying the Lord Jesus. Not everybody is saved, obviously, especially those who have already been hardened in disobedience, who associate with the synagogue that they withdrew from. But all were sobered because of this story of these exorcists who were beaten up and stripped and wounded by one demon-possessed man. Just a short little thing here from Ironside again. Even unsaved people recognized the fact that there was something marvelous, something stupendous about the name of Jesus, something well worth their attention in the gospel message, which is the story of the Lord Jesus. The result of this preaching of the word and the miracles accompanying it was that many believed. The demons gave testimony to the glory of Jesus, who was empowering Paul. Weird. You know, they don't want to do that. They just do their own evil thing. But you see God in his sovereignty using this story to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus. Many, verse 18 and 19, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. The value of the magic books, the Ephesians were well known apparently all throughout the Roman world for these books of incantations and rituals and magical practices. They were called Ephesia Grammata, and the value of them was 50,000 pieces of silver. And every commentator writes, and today that's worth, you know, whatever, but it changes from one commentator to the next as we see inflation continue, you know. I like that John MacArthur put it in terms that, you know, you can interpret in any time, and that is that one piece of silver, one of these coins, was the standard day's wages for a laborer. So 50,000 of them was the value of the Ephesia Grammata that were burned in this great bonfire. we did some a little bit of reading about this Kabbalah, the Kabbalah, a source of really demonic, spiritistic, magical arts that these Jewish exorcists used. And after a little while, we just said, oh, put it away. But if you want to go Google it or something, you can read a little bit more about it. But it's some pretty dark stuff. Apparently, as it said, there were many mysterious things of magic, both in the Kabbalah and the Talmud. And then the last verse in our section. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. All over Asia Minor, that is modern Turkey, Christianity, called the Way still in the book of Acts, was really capturing the hearts and minds and souls of men and women all over Asia Minor. The messages to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are all churches in cities in this region, Asia Minor. These were mostly not visited by Paul personally, but by the ministry of those to whom Paul had ministered in the school of Tyrannus. So he made disciples in the school, teaching daily, and these disciples went out to all the cities and towns and everywhere in Asia Minor. And it was by their ministry that these churches were born. So after at first being forbidden by the Holy Spirit to even speak the word in Asia, Paul finds himself back in Asia on his third missionary journey and enjoys the biggest wide open door of opportunity that you could see anywhere in his missionary endeavors. The best opportunity in the synagogue, I think, that he had ever had, plus a full 3 years in Ephesus and 2 full years training and sending co-laborers from the school of Tyrannus. Remember, it said in verse 10, this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It's an amazing saturation of the entire geographical area by those who were faithful to hear the gospel, to study the scriptures and apply them to their own lives, to conform to the gospel. And what we see with these converts in Ephesus is that they were quite willing to repent of their sins and to acknowledge their sins, to turn away from them, and even to burn their valuable possessions, since they were so in contradiction to the gospel which they have now received. Later, Paul wrote to Timothy from prison in Rome when he knew that his time was short. Timothy had been, according to Ryrie, left in charge of the work in Ephesus and Asia Minor. So when Paul is in Rome and he knows his time is up, and he writes this little letter to Timothy, his spiritual son, 2 Timothy 2:2, he states this to Timothy. This is the recipe for evangelism and Christian ministry. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So it's not by following the capitalistic corporate model. It's not by market research or some of the methods that seem so prevalent in Christianity in our country today. It was simply commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Written to Timothy in Ephesus, which turned out to be the final place of ministry for the Apostle John when he wrote Revelation from the Isle of Patmos. He'd been sent there in exile. And his charge given to him there at the foot of the cross, "My mother is your mother." Mary's tomb is there in Ephesus, the place where John last ministered. Anyway, we'll break here and come back to it at verse 21 next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the preservation of your word. We're so thankful you gave a revelation. Job cried out, "Oh, that it could be written in a book." And it has been. Not only has it been written in a book, but it's been preserved in miraculous ways. Well, other ancient writings of the same age have faded from memory and been lost to history. You've preserved these words in stunning accuracy. We give thanks for the Word of God. We pray that our hearts will be conformed to the image of our dear Savior, your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might be found to be some of those faithful men, able to teach others also. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.